Your bulletin this morning for the next section of John that we'll be teaching and studying starting November 2nd. Those study questions will be in next Sunday's bulletin. Now, the reason for that is that next Sunday is Reformation Sunday. It's our intention to celebrate that very important event in the history of the church. And to that end, I've invited Dr. Doug Groteis to come and speak to the issue of can truth be known? There are many, for many years, who have suggested that we can't really know truth. Everything is so subjective. I wish for him to speak to that issue. The Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries was about reintroducing people to God's truth. Instead of the fossilized and corrupted religion that had developed over many centuries, the Reformers demanded a return to the unadulterated Word of God. Sola Scriptura was their cry, Scripture alone. Today we are the privileged heirs of the men and women who gave their lives to herald that cry. Reformation Sunday, next Sunday. In a much more recent time, they were in their mid-30s. They were talented, they were educated, they were physically and mentally strong. They had great promise to become very successful men. But these five men, these five missionaries, were murdered by the Stone Age Alca Indians in Ecuador. Even as those missionaries were attempting to make contact with those Indians to share with them the news of Jesus Christ. Life magazine, one of the most widely circulated magazines of the time, carried a 10-page spread on that, what they called a tragedy. They and even others referred to it as a great waste of these young men's lives. But those men had a very different perspective. That is, they were so convinced of who Jesus is that their passion and their joy in life was to spread the word of who Jesus is that others may know him. Now, in light of the text that we're going to be looking at today, I want to emphasize again that the passion and the joy of those young men was to make Jesus known. Now, I don't know if they'd ever spent much time on this particular verse in the Old Testament or not, but I think they certainly were conveying that idea by their very lives. For there we read in Isaiah 26, "Your name, O God, and your renown are the desire of our heart." Your name, God, your fame, your renown is the very desire of my heart. What's your passion in life? What gets you up in the morning? What is it that excites you? What is it that you cannot stop thinking about? Or to say it again, what is your strongest passion in life? Some people have very ridiculous passions. Their passion is some sport. Or their passion is the acquisition of something. Others have, I suppose, better passions than that, but still lesser passions. They want to earn a certain amount of money, or they want to make a certain name for themselves. Other people have nobler passions. They want to end poverty. They want to stop abortion. They want to carry on a certain ministry. They want to find the cure for some disease. But only one passion, only one goal is truly worthy of a life and worthy of our lives. And only one passion actually makes a difference for eternity. It's the passion we will look at today. I'm presenting a passage from the Scriptures today that I honestly wish that someone with more credibility were presenting. For the passage speaks to me in the ways that I pray it will speak to you today. Oh, the passage at first appeared somewhat harmless to me. In fact, placed between the very famous encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus in the first part of chapter 3, and the almost equally famous encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well in chapter 4, I assumed at first that this passage was little more than a transition. After all, Jesus isn't even in the story. Yet the more I studied it, the more I realized that everything about this passage is about Jesus. It is what I think theologians today would probably call a passage of high Christology, for it is a presentation of Jesus as the Christ. And it is about two men's passion and joy for making that Christ known. Again, what's your passion in life? I want you to hear the words, please. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Would you stand again, please, in honor of God's word? After this, that is, after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They, I believe that meaning John's disciples, came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as from the earth. But the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Lord God, teach us again today, please, from these your words. And my deepest prayer, God, is that you would grant to us this same passion, this passion for Jesus that we see here. Amen. You may be seated. As you have just heard, these two men were becoming rather famous men. John the Baptist had large crowds coming out to see him and hear him. Many people were accepting his message of repentance and they were being baptized by him. Then Jesus came, that is, Jesus went from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he did many miraculous signs, the Gospel of John tells us, and Jesus' popularity began to grow. In fact, it grew so rapidly that probably Jesus knew that he had to get out of town. That is, he had to get out of town before there was increasing pressure to compromise the timing of his plan. He would indeed come back to Jerusalem, but not yet. He left town, he went out into the countryside, and he began to preach his message. And his disciples, we find in chapter 4, were the ones who were actually baptizing those who came to Jesus. But what's interesting is that Jesus and John wound up with their ministries quite near each other. I couldn't help but think of West Bowles Community Church and Foothills Bible Church and Waterstone Community Church out here at the intersection of Bowles and C-470. And the proximity of Jesus' ministry and John's ministries and the growing popularity of Jesus' ministry prompted some of John's disciples to what appears to be jealousy. So they went to John the Baptist and they said to him, "Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan. Interesting, isn't it? That man who was that man? That man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. See why I suggested there's a bit of jealousy in there. Now, John, that is the author of this gospel, is therefore going to use this setting, the one we just described. He's going to use the setting and the situation to say some very important things about Jesus and at the same time about us. Remember, I quoted earlier from Isaiah, your name, your renown, God, are the desire of our heart. I think the passage before us can be understood in four parts. In verses 22 to 25, we have the setting, which I've already described briefly and will not do so again. In verses 26 to 30, we have John the Baptist's declaration of his passion for Jesus. In verses 31 to 35, we have John the Apostle, that is the author, we have his description of Jesus, his passion in life. And in verse 36, we have a call to respond. I want to go first to the third of those four parts. It's where John the Apostle really picks up the text, starts speaking or starts writing, describing from his perspective the point of that encounter between John the Baptist and his disciples. John's first readers, again remembering, John has written this gospel probably some 50 years after the events. John's first readers, and certainly even John the Baptist's disciples at the time, knew that Jesus had come from Nazareth. It was certainly commonly understood that he was the son of Joseph and Mary. And except for the miraculous signs that he had done in Cana, which apparently some knew about, and again in Jerusalem, which probably more knew about, Jesus appeared to be as any other man. But those miraculous signs strongly suggested there was more here than meets the eye. Who is this man, Jesus? Now, I think in our scripture for today, John the author is simply saying, if we understood, if we believed who Jesus is, if we truly understood who this man is, then we would understand John the author's passion for this Jesus. We would understand John the Baptist's passion for this Jesus, and it would become ours as well. Now, to people who have heard a lot of sermons, people who maybe have been Christians for many, many years, it is hard, I find, to describe Jesus in ways that people have not heard many times before. It's hard to describe Jesus in ways that our minds don't quickly think, I've heard that, and we go on to think of other things. But I'm asking you today to look at him with fresh eyes. Listen to how John the author, John the Apostle, describes Jesus. John said in verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. But the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Now that Jesus who was on the other side of the river or the other side of the springs, wherever he was, that Jesus who was on the other side, some short distance from where John the Baptist's disciples were baptizing, that Jesus is an extraordinary person. That's John's point. And first of all, John reminds us of something that he had written only a couple of chapters earlier, that Jesus existed before he became a human being. Now again, that's very common to most of us who've grown up in Christianity, but hear it again, verse 31, he's the one who comes from above. Verse 31 again, he's the one who comes from heaven. Verse 34, he's the one whom God has sent. Just before his death and resurrection, Jesus would pray to the Father these words, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. John already told us in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So not only did Jesus exist before he was born, he has always existed, and most importantly, he is God. And we are told that God, in the person of his Son, came to this earth. That is, God sent Jesus. Jesus came as the sent one. Chapter 1, verse 14 again. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Jesus who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's an interesting confrontation recorded in John chapter 9 that speaks to this issue of where Jesus comes from. Jesus had just given sight to a man who had been blind from birth, and the religious leaders were very upset by Jesus' actions. Those leaders confronted the healed man, and they said, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow," speaking of Jesus, "we don't even know where he comes from." The healed man, I think rather sarcastically, said, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this, they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. There's more than one kind of blindness. And there's more than one kind of sight. Think again about who this Jesus is. He is a man, to be sure. He is fully man, fully human. But he is infinitely different than Joseph Smith or Muhammad or, for that matter, David or Moses. This man Jesus is also God. Then the gospel writer John says, not only is Jesus God who has come from heaven, but understand that he comes speaking truth. He comes to tell us what we could not otherwise ever know. Now, it's true that scriptures teach us that it's possible for us to know something of God from creation. We've looked at that in times past. It's also possible for us to know something of God even from our own conscience. We've looked also at that in times past. John claims, however, that Jesus comes and he speaks as God. The rest of us are from the earth and we speak as people from the earth. Jesus comes from above and he speaks from that unlimited perspective, while ours is so limited. If you want the best information, you have to go to the primary source. If you want to know about a particular place, it's very wise of you if you go to somebody who has lived in that place for a long time. If you want to know about someone, it's best to go to that someone, or at least to someone who knows that person best. If you want information about God, it is imperative that we get it from God. And when Jesus speaks about God, it is not secondhand information. Jesus tells us what he has seen, what he has heard. For he is God and he comes from God. Most people in the world believe that there is a God. Believing that, it seems to me that even to them it would be most essential for us to understand how to know that God and how to respond to that God. But we are limited in our knowledge of God. Unless God speaks. We can't know that God unless that God reveals himself to us. And so the Bible says in Hebrews, in times past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, from a text you know so well, he has spoken to us by his Son. John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, Jesus has made him known. It's no wonder that when the disciples finally caught on, they said better than they even knew at the time, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life." Jesus, you are life. You know. You. It's not just information we have. You have that information. You are that information, Jesus. For you are God. There is a God, and by knowing Jesus, we know that God. I don't think there's anything that could be more important. But John goes on. Jesus has the Spirit of God without limit. The prophets of old were visited by the Holy Spirit on occasion, that is, from time to time, to accomplish the things that they were to accomplish, even the very writing of the inspired Word of God. It's true that the Spirit of God came on them for those occasions. It's also true that since New Testament times, the Spirit of God actually indwells believers, but no one has the Spirit of God in the way that Jesus does. We saw it at his birth. To Mary the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." There's something unique in that experience. We also saw it at his baptism. Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, dwell in him, abide on him." And throughout his ministry, we see it over and over again that Jesus' relationship to the Holy Spirit is a different relationship than even we can enjoy today. And the reason for that is that Jesus and the Spirit are one. Just as the Son and the Father are one, so the Son and the Spirit are one. Every motive and every move of Jesus is Spirit-led because they are one. Jesus has the Spirit without limit. Without limit. John goes on to say, "And the Father loves the Son." We'll hear it again several times from the lips of Jesus in this gospel, but notice this one in chapter 5, verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Many of us learned John 3:16 in the Old King James translation, where we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That translation, "only begotten Son," I think causes some confusion because it suggests to us modern readers that somehow Jesus came into being at that point in time, when in fact the Scripture teaches quite the contrary. Therefore, the NIV and the other translators today, I think, much more accurately translate the Greek word this way: "He's the one and only," meaning there is something incredibly unique about this one, almost unbelievably unique. That same Greek word that is translated "one and only" is also the word that translates Old Testament Hebrew words now into the English as "beloved," "greatly loved." The one and only, the greatly loved Son of God. And in those words, we hear of his uniqueness and we hear of the Father's unique love for that Jesus. In Matthew, we heard it at the baptism. This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. We heard it in the Mount of Transfiguration. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." See, this relationship between Jesus and the Father is unique, and the love is exceptional. And thus, Jesus represents the Father in ways that no one else possibly could. And again, to summarize it, because he's God. And lastly, I want you to see this. The Father has placed everything in Jesus' hands. Again, that Jesus who was on the other side of the river from John's disciples may look like an ordinary man, but understand, he is the sovereign Lord of everything. Now, yes, it is true that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined before the world began that the Son would shield his glory for a season and would become a human being. But that glory would be restored fully after the resurrection and in the age to come. I want you to hear that transition from glory to humility to glory. We read it earlier. Hear it again, please, from Philippians. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said it this way at the very end of his ministry, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And in your mind's eye, I want you to see him coming again. This is the Jesus who's baptizing on the other side of the Jordan or on the other side of the river. "And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thighs he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." John said that this Jesus that you see baptizing, this Jesus who looks so ordinary, this Jesus is none other than the one in whom God has placed all things in his hands. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul says it. "For by Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." See Jesus. Again, though it's such familiar territory, understand again who he is. His knowledge is complete. There is nothing he does not know, and truth itself is in him. He's the truth. His power is absolute. There is nothing that can thwart his will. His goodness is unlimited. All the beauty that we experience in life, all of the knowledge that we know, all of the kindness that is expressed, all of the generosity we know in the universe is from him, and it flows from him through his creation. He is the source of every good thing. His love is unfathomable. And it's unconquerable. Those whom he chooses to love are shown limitless mercy, limitless grace. In other words, this Jesus, this man Jesus, is the very source of every good thing we enjoy in this life and in the next. He was Israel's provider. He was Moses' counselor, Joshua's guide, David's forgiver, Daniel's savior, the prodigal's father, the blind man's healer, Paul's encourager. And he is my saving Lord and my coming King. Can you imagine if you had been there and you had seen Jesus calm a raging storm? Can you imagine if you had seen him give sight to a blind man? Or if you'd been nearby and had seen Lazarus come forth after 3 days dead, is it any wonder the disciples' passion was Jesus? I want you to go back to John the Baptist with me. This Jesus that the author describes, this Jesus that John the Baptist tells his disciples that he wishes to honor. John's disciples saw Jesus' ministry mainly as competition. And they wanted John to claim for himself a preeminent or prominent position. they had kind of a contest of ministries going on in their minds, and they wanted John, their John, John the Baptist, to take a better place. But what does John the Baptist do? John gives a clear, very clear expression of his passion in life. Verse 27, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent ahead of him. John had known from infancy that God had given him, that is John the Baptist, a very special role. John the Baptist had known from early childhood that he had a very clearly defined ministry. John the Baptist was to be a herald. He was to be a forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist's response to his own disciples at this point, I think, is at least a mild, maybe even a more severe rebuke of their attitude. One author wrote, discontent with the role that God gives us in life suggests unbelief in God's sovereignty. Maybe worse yet, it suggests an arrogance that we know better than God knows. John the Baptist did not see himself as cruelly hemmed in by fate. John not only accepted his role, he reveled in that role. Look, please, at the next verse. The bride, he says, belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Now, clearly, this is an analogy. Jesus is the bridegroom. John is the friend. And the people, they are the bride. In the analogy, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, assists to make certain that everything about the wedding goes exactly as it ought to go. And indeed, when the union is completed, the friend's joy is complete. And John ends it with these words, Jesus must become greater, and I must become less. I looked at this a long time, and it was very tempting to take this text and use it as a lesson in human humility and how we also ought to be humble. But I frankly, though I think that's an application that one may make from the illustration of John the Baptist, I think John would scoff at such a thought. You see, the whole passage is about John's passion. And John's greatest passion, John's greatest joy, was in seeing Jesus recognized for who he truly is. I think we experience something of that joy when someone we love deeply is honored. Maybe it's a child that is honored for some exceptional thing that they've done or some hard work that they have gone through. We are delighted from our very hearts. It's not mixed with anything else. We're delighted for them. So it was with John the Baptist. It was his greatest joy in life to see Jesus Christ honored. Now, his life ended, as many of you know, not long after this. He was beheaded. And like those five missionaries that I spoke of at the beginning, the world would obviously have looked at that and said, what a tragedy. Here was this prominent man rising in popularity, all these people going out to meet him, and in the very prime of life, he's cut off. What a waste. What a waste. Would John say that? Not a chance. His reason for living was not to have a position of prominence. His reason for living was not to somehow gain a certain amount of wealth. His reason for living was not to somehow get old enough and comfortable enough to be able to enjoy his grandkids and retire in comfort. Now, all those things may be blessings that he would thoroughly thank God for and be grateful for, but they were not his reason for living. His passion and his joy in life were the same as with Isaiah. Your name and your renown, O God, are the desire of our heart. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Philippians 4, to me, to live is Christ. In Acts chapter 24, he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. What's the task? The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. His passion in life was that Jesus may be known. I find it very hard to keep that focus. I don't know about you. I hear the siren songs of getting more. I hear the siren songs of doing something that will be exciting in life. I hear the songs about ease. And all of those songs that beckon us, that woo us, are very, very promising. There's even a siren song for the committed Christian. Committed Christians who somehow have summarized the Christian life into, I do my job honestly. I live a moral life. I don't get drunk. I don't watch the wrong kinds of movies. And I teach my kids to do the same. As if that were the point of life. But if Jesus is who the Bible says he is, if Jesus is God, fully God, God in human flesh, who has come to this earth to save us and who reigns supreme, then even those religious, seemingly religious goals that we have are nothing. They are nothing compared to knowing Jesus, to knowing him, and to making him known. So I ask you, if Jesus is God, what will you do with him? What is your passion in life? What is your joy in life? I end quickly. The apostle then put this promise and a warning at the very end of the text. He said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Rejecting Jesus is to not believe him. Rejecting Jesus is to not trust him. And the Bible's very clear here and numerous other places that I could show you that rejecting Jesus means that God's anger, no, God's wrath, this text uses, that the word is used, God's wrath remains, abides on such a person forever. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But believing, trusting the Son of God means eternal life. It means a life worth living, a life worth living in relationship with God now and forever. What does it mean then to believe in God? What does it mean to trust Jesus? Francis Schaeffer, in his very good but small book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, describes two very different kinds of faith. Assume for a moment that you are a mountain climber and you have been caught at a very high elevation in a horrific storm at night. The guide tells all of you finally that the fog has moved in, the ice is forming, and that there is no hope. You must all prepare to die. Someone of the party then goes to the guide and says to the guide, if I were to drop off the shoulder of this mountain where we are, and indeed if there were a ledge some feet below that didn't kill me when I hit it, would you think I'd be able to make it? The guide said, well, I suspect there you might have the shelter you would need and you might live. So with absolutely no knowledge of any ledge actually being below, this person finally hangs from the ledge and drops into the fog. That is what some people call faith. It's a leap of faith. And that's the kind of person who thinks that his faith will create the reality. If I believe sufficiently there's a ledge down there, then maybe there will be a ledge down there. And it may catch me. But there's another kind of faith. Suppose as one of the parties lost in that fog and ice, preparing to die, you hear a voice. And the voice says, you cannot see me, but I can see you and I know exactly where you are. I'm on another ledge. And I have lived in these mountains for all of my life. And I assure you, there is a ledge merely 10 feet below you. And if you will hang from the edge of the mountain where you are and drop, you'll be able to make it through the night and I will come and get you in the morning. Now, if I heard such a voice, I'd have a number of questions for the voice. And I would ask my questions. And I would keep asking my questions until I would ascertain that the voice knows what he's talking about. And then in my desperation and having been reasonably satisfied with the answers, I would hang and I would drop. That's a very different kind of faith. That kind of faith doesn't presume to create reality. That kind of faith simply recognizes the reality that is there and trusts that reality. That's biblical faith. That is trust in the Jesus who is there. Who is Jesus? You have sufficient information about him. Will you trust him? For those of you who believe him, how can anything be less a passion and joy in your life than to know him and to make him known? Your name, O God, your renown are the desire of our heart. I would ask you today to consider, what would that passion look like in your life? What would be different if Jesus were the passion and the joy of your life? Let's pray. Oh God, I believe that your Spirit through John the Apostle has clearly reminded me of the supremacy of Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus, and that all of life revolves around him. God, would you help me to not only grasp that with my mind, but with the desire of my heart, that you, Jesus, would be my life. Amen. You may stand, and we are dismissed.